All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we have come together today because everything we've just sung is true. As a nation, we are in need of forgiveness, and so in America the Beautiful, we come and ask you to fix our every flaw. As a people, we're here because, alas, our Savior bled for us. We come because you are great. You are glorious. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So everything that we've sung is true. But Father, there is so often a disconnect from what we know intellectually to be true and what we live experientially, day to day, in the nitty-gritty of life. And so, Father, we ask that the next few minutes together would be more than the transfer of information, but we pray that your Spirit would be working on our hearts as I preach and as we listen, because we want to leave as people different than the ones who came in. Lord, those of us who might have come in on this Independence Day weekend to a local church with hearts that haven't been circumcised, hearts that haven't been changed, we pray that they would leave for the very first time with an understanding of Christ's atoning work, that they would leave having been born again. Lord, you've done that time and again throughout history. Do it today. And for those of us who are here and we are born again, by your grace and for your glory, we want to be encouraged. We want to be challenged to glorify you with our lives, maybe in some ways we've never truly done before. So be at work, Father, in the things I'm about to say. Even more than that, be at work in your word, through your word, affecting and changing our lives. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. By 1775, King George had made up his mind to pursue an all-out war against the rebels. And that was us. We were them, the rebellious American colonies. But King George needed the support of the House of Commons and the House of Lords. So the British Parliament debated for quite some time whether to back the king. John Wilkes was the Lord Mayor of London, and he stood up before the British Parliament, and he argued that the crown could not afford to let America go. It's kind of like what we just sung in America the Beautiful. Back then, they knew that this was an amazing land. It was a big land. It was a land rich with resources and with people. And so standing before the Parliament, John Wilkes, the Lord Mayor of London, emphasized the breadth of America's riches. So this is what he said. And I can't do it in a British accent. So just, you know, imagine that, all right? We are fighting for the subjection, the unconditional submission of a country infinitely more extended than our own, of which every day increases the wealth, the natural strength, the population. Should we not succeed, we shall be considered as their most implacable enemies. An eternal separation will follow, and the grandeur of the British Empire will pass away. King George did go to war, and the British Empire did pass away. Every July 4th, we celebrate the birth of a great nation. So where did England go wrong? Well, I think the answer is in these words from Wilkes. England was so preoccupied with the breadth of its empire that it paid no real attention to its depth. Had the British sought to truly understand the Americans? Had they sowed seeds of goodwill? Had they dug down deep to find a way to share authority, which Benjamin Franklin actually offered, we might all be saying, God save the Queen, instead of God bless the USA. And I might be speaking in a British accent. Now, it is easy for us to look back at them and say, well, how could they do that? I mean, didn't they see what they had to lose? How could they so emphasize the breadth of America and fail to dig deep and establish those relationships which might have saved them from an all-out war? But the fact of the matter is, that's human nature. We are all prone to prioritize breadth over depth. We'd rather spend an evening keeping up with 100 Facebook friends, breadth, than have one lengthy but profitable phone call, depth. We'd rather read 1,000 tweets about current affairs, breadth, than one lengthy essay about what's going on, depth. And when it comes to the gospel, many of us are quick to ask, how does the gospel affect my singleness? How does the gospel affect my marriage? How does the gospel affect my work? How does the gospel affect my parenting? How does the gospel affect the Middle East? How does the gospel affect politics, breadth? But we fail to do the hard work of digging down deep and truly understanding the work God has done for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, depth. And that's why I find our passage today so incredible. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. If you have a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 984. Page 984. If you're scrolling, you'll find it towards the end. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Now, let me just remind you briefly of where we've been. In chapter 1, Paul thanked God for the faith and the love of the Colossian church. Paul taught them about Christ. He taught them about the identity of Christ, the Maker, the Redeemer, and how Christ's incomparable power had reconciled them to the Father. Paul explained in chapter 1 how he desperately wanted them to be mature in Christ. Paul had really poured out his whole life for the good of this local church. And then Paul warned them, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, Paul warned them about false teachers in Colossae who were striving to woo them away with what Paul calls plausible arguments. Now that brings us to our passage, right? So if you've just followed already the track of the argument, Paul's thankful for the church. He introduces them to Christ, his identity, and his work. He pleads for them to be mature, and he warns them about false teachers. Right, that's how verse 8 ends. Right, so here's what I'm ready for, right? As a modern American listener, here's what I'm ready for. Paul, I got it. I need 10 steps to defeat false gospels in my life. I'm ready. I'm ready for breadth. I've got it. Jesus is God. Good. Died for me, great. Let's move on. What can I do? I don't want these false teachers to get me. Help me through this. Give me some broad teaching so I can apply this to my life. That's what I'm ready for. And instead, we're confronted in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, with Paul really hitting pause on the contemporary scene and digging down deep, plumbing the depths of our salvation. Paul is modeling a methodology where he focuses not on breadth, but on depth. And that's what's going on in our passage. Paul's goal in verses 9 through 15 is my goal. I want us to grasp the fullness of our salvation. Grasp the fullness of our salvation. So that's depth. If you're a Christian, I do pray this sermon encourages you to praise God for what he's done. And if you're not a Christian, I have been praying for you that your desire would be to give your life to Christ, to submit yourself to him. I've been praying that you would do that today. How does Paul lead us to grasp the fullness of our salvation? He does it by pointing out two things. First, our salvation is a new work. Our salvation is a new work. And second, our salvation is a complete work. It's a new work and it's a complete work. But first, our salvation is a new work. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In these verses, Paul draws our attention to that radical new work Christ did when he saved us. This work is nothing short of remarkable. If you're a Christian, it's because you have been given four new gifts. If you're a Christian, it's because God's given you four new gifts. We see them right here in this passage. First, you've been given a new king. You've been given a new king. Look again at verse 8. We ended there last week, right? Paul warns us to turn away from any philosophy, anything according to the elemental spirits of this world, any ideology or system of thought that drives us away from Christ, that's not according to Christ. That's the warning of verse 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us why. It's because we have received a king in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. As we learn from Colossians 1, 15 to 17, Jesus is God in the flesh. He is no ordinary man. He is the God-man. And as such, he is, what we see in verse 10, the head of all rule and authority. He is the King of kings. Don't be captured by any foolish system of thought, for you worship the King of kings. But how do we know he's our king? Look again at verse 10. Paul says, you have been filled in him. This verse tells us that to be a Christian is not only to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, which we saw in Colossians 1, verse 13, it's actually to be in Christ. To be a Christian is to be in the King. If you are in Christ, you are filled. You lack nothing. So most commentators think that part of the false teaching going on in Colossae at this time were these teachers trying to tell people that even though they had Christ, they're not really full. They need to do something or not do something that's really going to give them the full life, the fullness of life, the whole life that everybody wants. And Paul says, look, if you are in the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, that's a mouthful. But the point is, if you're in the God-man, the King, Jesus Christ, if your identity is within the one who is the head over all rulers and authorities, then you are in the King, you are filled by the King, and you have absolutely everything you need. And so if you're a Christian, Paul says, in part, it's because God has given you a new king. I'll just ask you, is Christ your king? Are you willing to live in such a way that what he says, you do? No argument, no complaint, humble submission to the King of Kings. You've been given a new king. Right? Second, you've been given not just a new king, but you've been given a new identity. And that's clear from verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. All right, now we need to do a little bit of Old Testament history. I'm pretty sure, sadly, that we're all familiar with circumcision, but just in case, in Old Testament Israel, God's people were identified by a physical act. Right? It's not the only thing they were identified by, but it was the most painful thing. If you were an eight-day-old Jewish boy, you would be circumcised. A bit of your flesh would be cut off. This physical, and I'm just ending there, this physical deformity would be an external marker, a sign that he is part of the nation of Israel. So, thinking in a patriarchal society, every head of an Israeli family would have this physical marker that he and his family is part of the people of God. They were identified as God's people. The circumcision was the proof. Now, the Christian can also be identified, but thankfully not by our bodies, right? There's nothing you can do to look at another person and see based on his body or her body that he's a Christian. No, the Christian is identified by our hearts. The circumcision that Paul is writing about here is not physical, it's spiritual. Right, the putting off of the body of flesh is not the putting off of a physical part of your flesh. It's a putting off of your sin, because the Christian has a heart that's been changed. It's not a circumcision that's physical, but spiritual. Look at verse 11. It's exactly what Paul means when he says it's a circumcision made without hands. No human hand circumcised your heart. It was a circumcision made by Christ. To be circumcised by Christ is to be changed from within. It's to be given a new heart. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 2:29. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. We are identified by our hearts. So it's July 4th. Let's go back to 1776 when George Washington was called up to be the commander, the general of the Continental Army. They called him Your Excellency. He was given an army that was lame. They were farmers. They were disorganized. They were unruly. They were undisciplined. They literally could not be trusted to stay at their post. If the weather got cold, if they missed their wife, they would simply leave without telling anybody. So, one of the very first things that General Washington did was conjure up a plan to distinguish the faithful soldiers from the unfaithful soldiers. Now, the faithful soldiers were the officers. And so, if you were a general, you'd either be given a purple or a pink ribbon to wear on your lapel, depending on whether you were a brigadier general or another kind of general. If you were a field officer, you'd be given it's called a cockade. You'd be given a ribbon to wear on your hat. And if you were a sergeant, you wore a red ribbon on your right shoulder. And so what General Washington did was he identified all of his people. Everyone could identify. They could look at the army, and they would recognize who the officers are. Who are Washington's faithful men? Who are the people who are not going to abandon their posts? Well, what Paul is saying is that God has marked you, Christian. God has marked you. He hasn't pinned a ribbon on your hat. He's given you a circumcised heart. You now belong to the king. He's given you a king, and he's identified you as his subject, and that identification is internal. It's in your heart. You have a new identity. A new king, a new identity, and third, you've been given a new start. A new start. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, I'll just stop there. Having been buried with him, that's with Christ, in baptism. Right, when we think of buried, what we need to think of is a grave. The Christian has died to his former way of living, his former way of thinking, his former way even of feeling. And if you died to this life, it means it's gone. You've got a new start. You've got a new king. You've got a new identity. And you've got a new beginning. You've got a new start. Look again at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Now, Paul mentions baptism because, well, in the Great Commission, Jesus commanded us to baptize new believers. Those who follow the teaching of Jesus, those who profess that Jesus is Lord, are called disciples. And disciples are commanded by Jesus to be baptized. So baptism was and is a public way of identifying your newfound faith. It was a public way of saying, Jesus is my King. I've got a new identity. I'm part of the people of God. And I've got a new start. In baptism, you descend beneath the water. Just as Christ was buried in a tomb, you declare to the world, and not with your lips because you're underwater, but through that picture, you're declaring to the world, that old man is dead. That old man is gone. Look at me under the water. I'm under the water because I'm dead to my sin now. I'm dead to that lifestyle of rebellion against God. I'm dead to that former way of life. So here's what Paul is saying, just as Jesus, if you're a Christian, died for your sin, you've died to your sin. You've got a new start, a new king, a new identity, a new start. And fourth, you've been given a new life. Look again at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So Paul is saying that it's not just that you died to your former way of life. God raised you from the dead. He has given you a new life. You don't just have a new start. Like, okay, here we go, new start. Let's see how you do. That would be a bummer. Right? If all you had was a new start, you would basically fail after one lap. You don't just have a new start. You have an entirely new life. You have the promise that your life is going to be different. One day, a group of young believers came up to the Apostle Paul, and they had a question about grace. They basically said, look, Paul, we love this teaching about grace. We love this idea that God forgives us of our sins. And even as believers, when we sin, God looks down at us, and because of what Jesus did, God forgives us again and again. And so, Paul, if that's true, here's what we're kind of thinking. Couldn't we? Shouldn't we just keep on sinning? Because if we keep on sinning, God's going to keep on forgiving, and God's going to show how wonderful he is to forgive sinners like us. So shouldn't we keep on sinning? Paul listened carefully, answered them, I trust, verbally, and then wrote down his answer for us in Romans chapter 6. This is what he said. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death. Now, I could just stop there for a second and say, okay, there's the new start. Romans 6, same idea as Colossians 2. There's the new start. We were baptized into his death. The old man is gone. But notice how Paul continues. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. This is what I think we learned from Romans 6 and Colossians 2. If you are a Christian, it is impossible for you to continue to live in a lifestyle of sin. If you're a Christian, it's not just bad, unseemly, embarrassing, and shameful. It's impossible to live in a lifestyle of sin. You will not go on sinning because you have a new life. When we talk about a new life, we're not just talking about a ticket to heaven. We're talking about a life today lived for God. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be without sin. All right, don't hear me say that. That's why I'm trying to be careful. I say it's impossible to live a lifestyle of sin. You can't go on sinning. You can't continue in patterns of sin. You're still going to sin. All right, perfection doesn't happen until Jesus comes back or until you die and you are in a glorified body. We're going to sin. I love how Spurgeon talks about this, and I've used this story a lot, but he tells the story of two men running through a field of thorns, right? And that is a world full of temptation and full of sin. Two men running through a field of thorns. One man is encased in armor, and when he runs through that field of thorns, what happens to him? Well, nothing. Right? He's in armor. He doesn't feel a thing. He couldn't care less about the thorns. The other man runs to the field of thorns, and he's not wearing a shirt. That's right. Ouch. He's in pain. He's bleeding. He's bloody. He's bruised. That's a man who cares, hates his sin. He cares about holiness. To walk in newness of life is not to walk perfectly, but it's to have a heart that cares so much about God and about God's word that you cannot help but mourn over your sin. Be sorrowful for your sin. Desire to live a life of holiness that pleases God. Yes, there will be times in our lives when we stumble and fall, but the trajectory of a new life in Christ is one of godliness because we've been raised with Christ by the powerful working of God. Four wonderful gifts, right? A new king, a new identity, a new start, and a new life. And the event that seems to be tying all these gifts together is what? It's baptism, right? The event that Paul seems to be drawing our attention to in verse 12 is baptism. Paul is presenting baptism as a beautiful picture of the gospel. Now, I know some people get tripped up by the word Baptist, even in our church name, right? I used to be one of those people who got tripped up by the word Baptist. Before I even knew what a Baptist was, I was against them. Because in college, I went to a church called Faith Center. Faith Center. Dina went to First Baptist Eugene. As a new believer, what was a better name for a church? Center of Faith? First Baptist Eugene? I mean, come on, hands down, Faith Center wins. No idea what First Baptist Eugene taught, didn't know, but just knew that Faith Center was where I wanted to be. And then, what do you know, a few years later, I moved to D.C. and called Dean and said, I've joined a Baptist church, and she said, well, that's settled. When people hear the word Baptist, a lot of different things come to their mind. When I heard the word Baptist, the South probably came to my mind. For no good reason. There was Baptist in Eugene, obviously. But I probably thought Southern Baptist in the South came to my mind. For some people, fundamentalism comes to your mind when you hear the word Baptist. Those fundamentalists, you know, no card playing, you know, no dancing, whatever, no drinking, Baptist. For some people, because like I've been pastoring now at Southern Baptist churches for almost 20 years, so basically, line them up, something different comes to everybody's mind. We had a young lady in the membership class here a few years ago, and when she heard Southern Baptist, she thought liberalism, because her parents had been around when the Southern Baptist Convention was not a conservative, orthodox Protestant denomination. So who knows what you think when Baptist comes to your mind, but if just for a moment we could set aside our denominational loyalties, dare we? Just for a moment, set aside our biases against denomination and just revel in this fact that Paul draws upon Jesus' command for us to be baptized to give us a beautiful picture of this new work that God does in the lives of his children. In baptism, we see all of this taking place. In baptism, we see that we have a king. I mean, honestly, why would any of us get dressed in a white gown and go get dunked in front of 300 people were it not for the fact that Christ is our king? Jesus said, "Be baptized." "Yes, sir. You're my king. I love you more than I love my pride. I'm going to go get dunked. You're my king." In baptism, we are presented with a picture of a new identity. Historically, when someone is baptized, what that means is they're being added to a local church. All right? So when you're baptized, baptism is the door into church membership. So when you're baptized, you're saying, "God has changed my heart, and now I belong to him by virtue of belonging to the people of God. You can't see my new heart, but you can see the people I belong to." The world will know that we are Christ's disciples by our heart. Actually, no. The world will know that we are Christ's disciples by the love we have for one another. So in baptism, you're standing in front of a local church and you're baptized into Christ, but in a sense, you're being baptized into the body of Christ. You're part of the church. That's why I understand why people enjoy being baptized at the Jordan River. I get that. That's an amazing piece of land. I just want you to understand that historically, baptism has been connected not to a tour, but to a church, which is why I would encourage you to be baptized into a local body of Christ if you haven't already. Our identity is as a congregation of people who love one another. Baptism is a beautiful picture of our identity. Baptism is a beautiful picture of a new start. So when you get up there in that water and you go down, all right, you go down and you're buried, right? That is a beautiful picture that you have changed, that you don't want to be someone who rebels against God in your thought life, in your word life, with your actions. You don't want to be that man anymore. You don't want to be that. You want a new start. You want to live the rest of your life a different way. And in baptism, it's pictured. You're dead to your sin. And then in baptism, you've got a beautiful picture of new life. So just as the power of God raised Jesus from the dead, so when you come out of the water, what you're saying is, "I've got a new life. God has saved me. I'm born again. I can now live by the power of God. I don't have to live by my own strength." So again, just put away for a moment all of the denominational baggage, right? Just put that away for just a moment and just marvel at what a good God to give us a picture of the gospel in baptism. So what do we do with that? Please go share the gospel. Go tell people how great Jesus is. Let them know that they are dead in their sins and transgressions, that they need a new king, that they need a new identity, that they need a new start, and that they need a new life. And watch God work. Baptism is a beautiful picture of the gospel. You know, I don't really care if you're Baptist. I mean, I do just a little bit. All right, but not really. But here's what I do care about. I do care that you walk in a manner that reflects the baptism that I've been talking about. I think that's what Paul is getting at in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. That old man is dead. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's no longer me. It's no longer Aaron. But the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." What a humbling thing to stand before God's people and say that through baptism. I would be remiss if I didn't say, if you haven't been baptized as a believer, you should be. You can come and talk to me about that after the service. How should this stuff challenge us, though? Let me just give you three quick application points as you think about this new work that God has done in your life. Number one, be humble. This is a work of God. It's not ultimately your work. It's a work of God. Be humble. You don't deserve this new work in your life. You don't deserve a new king. You don't deserve a new identity. You don't deserve a new start. You don't deserve a new life. But God has graciously given it to you. So be humble. God did it. Be holy. Every Christian can, and I can say more than that, every Christian will walk in newness of life. So be holy. You are not a slave to your former passions and desires. You are now a slave to Christ. Be holy and be hopeful. Humble, holy, and hopeful. God can change your heart. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. God will help you. Put away your pride. Believe that God is who he says he is. Believe that Jesus came into the world and lived the life that we should have led. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like us. Believe that he rose from the dead for our justification, and put your faith in him. Be hopeful. God will not turn you away. Give your life to Christ. Be humble, be holy, be hopeful. The goal today is that you would grasp the fullness of your salvation. For that to happen, you need to see that your salvation is a new work. But second, you need to see that it is a completed work. You need to see that it's a completed work. So look at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When God saves you, you are completely saved. There is nothing you can do to get more saved or to be better saved. This is not like World Cup soccer, where 3-0 is better than 3-2. Salvation is a completed work. The fact that there was absolutely no response to that tells me that we have not yet, in fact, embraced World Cup soccer. Now, I am not saying, therefore, that you can be lazy. It's a completed work, so have a Coke and a smile. No, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul prays that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In verse 23, he makes it clear we must continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. In chapter 2, verse 6, he commands us to walk in Christ. So when I say that salvation is the completed work, clearly I'm not saying that there's nothing left for you to do. And of course not. Paul isn't saying that. But to understand these verses is to see that there is a completion to your salvation that we need to appreciate. We see in these verses that we are fully forgiven. Look again at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our trespasses are those sins we've committed against God. He's the creator. Right? He has the right to establish the ground rules. Our job is to obey him. Right? Yes, sir. None of us does this perfectly. We disobey. We dishonor him, our God and our King. And if we could add up all of our sins and all of our trespasses, they would form one long, what Paul calls, record of debt. This is the catalog of every thought, every act, every sin that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will do. It's an IOU to God that says, because I've sinned in all these ways, I deserve death. That's your record of debt. The legal demands incurred by this record of debt is your death, your everlasting torment, because you've sinned against a holy, everlasting God. Paul is saying here that the Lord took that IOU and he nailed it to the cross of Christ. God didn't forgive your sin by simply ignoring it. He didn't turn a blind eye to it. He dealt with it by punishing Jesus Christ in your stead. That's not fair, you say. I know it's not fair. It's grace. And when I say that you are fully forgiven, I mean that God counts you as 100% holy, perfectly righteous, absolutely blameless. How would you feel if someone took all of your financial debt and said it's gone? I've lost half of you, Aaron, that would be great. I've paid it all. I love you so much that your mortgage, gone. Your school debt, gone. Your car debt, gone. We shouldn't have car debt. Christian, that's what God has done for you. He's paid it. You are fully, completely, forever forgiven. But that's not all. You are forever safe. Look again at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The image that Paul presents to us is of a Roman general coming back from war, and he's brought behind him in rags and in chains the army that he's defeated. I imagine the commanders of that defeated army are in the front, and they are put to open shame as this Roman general leads them through the streets of the city, triumphing over them before the world. Everyone knows who the victor is. It's Rome, and everyone knows who the defeated are. It's those guys in rags and in chains. The rulers and authorities of verse 15 are the demonic forces of the world who hate God's creation, who hate God's people, and especially who hate God. Now, admittedly, ours is a country. I can't say a world, but ours is a country that gives very little thought to demons. I'm sure that Satan likes it that way. He'd rather work undercover. He is at work, but Paul says he has been defeated. Now, you may give very little thought to demons yourself. I would say that doesn't make you sophisticated. It just makes you naive. If you think of this world long enough and the evils in it, if you think they can be explained by mere biology, by mere neurological synapses, well, you may have greatly underestimated the depth of evil in this world and greatly overestimated your understanding of reality. We live in a wicked, wicked world. And Satan is very happy to see evil take place. And the Bible is unapologetic. We have sinful hearts, and we live in a world full of rulers and authorities who are quick to tempt us in ways that are grotesque and ugly and almost beyond description. And it's a dangerous world. You think it's not dangerous, just ask that Muslim girl. If you're following the Ramadan prayer list that some of us are on, just track the story of the little Muslim girl whose father murdered a neighbor in his village. And the neighbor said, not the neighbor, but the neighbor's family said, "You have murdered our neighbor. Therefore, we are going to take your daughter and marry him to our son." And so the little girl is ripped out of her home to pay the debt of her father, and she is treated for the rest of her life as a slave, an indentured wife, an outcast in the home of her enemy. We live in a world where those types of things happen daily. How can you tell me that there are not rulers and authorities delighting in the perversions wrought by wicked men and women? It is a dangerous world. But to be in Christ is to be forever safe from Satan and his workers. Christ, our unconquerable hero, has conquered them. Satan may tempt us, but he can never enslave us to sin. We're free. Satan may accuse us, but the answer is always not guilty, because our record of debt has been nailed to the cross. We are fully forgiven. We are forever safe. Now think about what we've heard today. Salvation is a new work. In Christ, you are given a new king, a new identity, a new start, and a new life. Because of Christ, you are fully forgiven and forever safe. I don't know what's going on in your life today. I don't know the challenges facing you. But if you're anything like John Wilkes, and frankly, if you're anything like me, your temptation is to focus on the breadth of your worries. Aaron, I could line them up. I got worries all day long. And you're going to spend, maybe not Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, focused on the breadth of your worries. There's another temptation that we fall into. Some of us are able to think past the breadth of our worries, but we focus on the breadth of our wealth. And we fill our lives with things that other people in the world can only dream of, right? Vacations and clothes and good food. We focus on the breadth of our wealth. Like John Wilkes, right? Looking at America, what did he see? Riches and people and natural resources. We focus on the breadth of our wealth. Satan is happy with whatever camp you're in. Because so long as you're focusing on the breadth of your worries, you're paying little attention to Christ. And so long as you're focusing on the breadth of your wealth, same thing, you're paying little attention to Christ. And so before Paul goes on to apply to the Colossians the gospel, Paul says, first, I need to go deep. A tree whose roots are spread out thin will be quickly tossed by the wind. But a tree whose roots go way down deep will never be blown over. So it is with us. If you want to last, if you want to make it, focus on depth, not breadth. Dig down deep into the gospel until you grasp the fullness of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we recognize that depth is not what we are particularly good at. And so we need your help. Father, we need your help to grasp the enormity of the work that you have done for us through Christ. We need your help to remove our mind, to keep our minds from focusing on the breadth of our worries or even focusing on the breadth of our wealth and devoting ourselves to digging deep into this gospel so beautifully pictured in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 15. Father, help us not to focus on the breadth of our problems, but on the depth of the answer, the gospel. We praise you for the song that we're about to sing, the reminder that in Christ alone our hope is found. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.